And if you would stand for the reading of God's word, this is Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. This is going to be the passage for the next several weeks as we ask the Lord to teach us to pray here at Greenwood. Matthew 6, verse 5 through 8. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who sees what is done in secret. Your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Father, may it be done so in our lives. Lord, would you teach us to pray? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. Thanks, Tyler. So you've got a little series card that shows you that we're launching into this new series called Teach Us to Pray. There's a couple of places in the New Testament where what you and I call the Lord's Prayer show up. One of them's right here in Matthew 6, and we're going to eventually get to that in this series. The other one is in Matthew 11, and if you go back and you look at that, the context of that is actually the disciples of Jesus turn to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. So they'd seen Jesus praying. They'd noticed something about Jesus' life in prayer that was attractive to them. And they said, Lord, we want to know. We want to know how to pray. So Jesus actually, for those of us who identify ourselves as Christians, who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, whether we knew it or not, he enrolls us in a school of prayer. He has a lot to teach us about prayer. And there's both kind of the shallow end, which is kind of what was represented talking to the children here this morning. And there's some pretty deep water that Jesus has to teach us about prayer. The place to start with Jesus, though, is what you and I call the Lord's Prayer. And so there's a little preamble to it here in Matthew 6, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks ramping up to that. So hope you can join us with that. Prayer is an interesting subject. On the one hand, almost everybody instinctively prays, particularly when we feel pressure or stress. Gallup polls show that about 90% of people claim to pray on some sort of regular basis, and 75% of people claim to pray every day. And yet, here's what other polls show us, that most Christians give voice to being pretty frustrated and unsatisfied with their prayer life. Matter of fact, it's only about 3-4% of the Christians who are polled actually say, yeah, I'm pretty satisfied. I'm not frustrated with where my prayer life is. So if you're one of those people who find yourself perplexed, frustrated, thinking, gosh, how did I fall back into this place again, then you're in good company. And I would put myself there. I would say that prayer... praying together, Jason and I praying in our marriage, has probably been the greatest challenge for us to sync up together as husband and wife. Would you agree with that? It's been challenging. I mean, we've ebbed and flowed in that. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think temperament's part of that, male, female. I think there's all kind of dynamics that are going on. And we may in this series, I think I'm going to try to even get up one or two married couples to interview them, and maybe they can share with us. But I would say, just to be honest with you, that that's been a great challenge, and it's been a great challenge for me. I'm one of those people who, generally speaking, in my Christian life and in my prayer life in particular, my theology outpaces my practice. Like, I know more than I live out. Anybody can identify with that? And that's really true in my life in prayer. Matter of fact, several years ago now, I don't remember exactly when it was, Jason and I found ourselves in one of these conversations again about, are we going to be able to pray together or not? How are we going to work this thing out? And she turned to me one day and she said, do you have a prayer life I don't know about? And I said, yeah, I do, by the way. You know what I do? Which was true. I did. But the point of it was I needed to be challenged in this case, by my wife, to grow in prayer. And it's amazing because the truth of the matter is we have enough examples and stories and illustrations in our life that when we actually commit to praying together about things, we actually see a difference. It does make a profound difference. And yet there's something inside of me that knowing that, you know, having a master of divinity and having all this kind of stuff, I still find it challenging to grow in prayer. And maybe you do too. So what we want to say is we want to say, Jesus, teach us to pray, right? Lord, teach us to pray. And that's the good news, because Jesus enrolls you and I in his school of prayer, and he offers to teach us these things. So what we're going to do is we're looking at verses 5 through 8 today, but we're really only looking at verses 5 and 8, two verses. So let me read it again, what Tyler read. This is Jesus talking, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So do you see the tension in just these four verses? In verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray." And when you pray, Jesus makes an assumption that we're praying. And when you pray. He makes an assumption that at least those of us who call ourselves his followers, his disciples, that we have some kind of prayer life. And then notice what he says in verse 8. "And your Father already knows what you need before you ask him." Isn't that interesting? He assumes we're going to pray, and he tells us God already knows what you need before you ask him. So that raises the question. If God is sovereign, if he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, why pray? If God's sovereign, why pray? I mean, isn't God going to do what God's going to do? Regardless of whether you and I pray or not? You ever had that thought? Doesn't matter. God's going to do what God's going to do. Is that true? If that's true, how do you reconcile what Jesus says right here? Actually, Scripture and church history teach us a resounding no to that question. That God's not necessarily going to do what God's going to do without our prayers. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Luke 18 when he's teaching on prayer, "And keep on praying and never give up." In Luke 11, the other place where you have the Lord's Prayer, after the Lord's Prayer, he sort of tells this parable about God as a father, and he says this, "Ask, seek, and knock." Paul, who had as high a view as the sovereignty of God as Jesus did, says this, "Devote yourselves to prayer." So what we find in Scripture from Jesus and from apostles like Paul and Peter and many others is both the assumption that we're going to pray and the command that we're going to pray and the assurance that God is sovereign. So how do you reconcile the two? How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the command to pray? Well, let me try to wade into that. So what do you guys expect to happen if I step off of here right now? And don't say, like, twist my ankle or break my leg or something. What do you think is going to happen? Marcus, what's going to happen if I step off of here?
We'll catch you.
You okay? I was talking to Marcus, not you, smart aleck. So am I going to fall? Am I going to, like, right? Or do you think I'm going to float like a little fairy? And don't say I'm a fairy, by the way. Okay? So what's going to happen if I step off of here?
We got you.
Why did I fall down? Gravity. Thank you. Was that you, McGraw? Thank you, Kevin. The law of gravity. The law of gravity, right? Because here's the truth of things. God has structured the physical laws of the universe to operate, or he structured the physical universe to operate according to certain laws. And the law of gravity is one of them, right? Whether we believe the law of gravity or not, whether we know it or not, it is the way things are. And by the way, part of wisdom and growing in wisdom is learning the way things are and learning to live in sync with God's created order. So, just as God has structured the physical universe to operate according certain sort of laws, scientific laws, there are other things that I call principles that have to do with prayer. Now, you'll notice at the top of your notes, the main takeaway sentence for this sermon is this, answering this question. In God's sovereignty, He's chosen to make our prayers the primary means of His blessings. The reason I said the primary means of His blessings is because I don't think we can say there's a law of prayer that operates the way the law of gravity does, because every one of us has experienced grace and blessing in our lives that we didn't ask for, that we didn't pray about. But I think Scripture teaches, and church history affirms, personal experience, that in the sovereignty of God, the primary way He has designed reality to be set up is that His blessings come to us primarily through prayer. And that's because of two biblical principles. A principle is not as strong as a law. A law is something that happens every time without exception. A principle is something that would be generally true time and time and time again. And what I think you see in the Scripture are two biblical principles that are highly, they're complementary of one another, that sort of form the foundation for a life of prayer, and particularly answering this question, if God's sovereign, why pray? Now, if you look in your notes, you see the first one is called the principle of ownership. I'm actually changing that because in the Q&A in between the worship services, we were talking about this, and John Andrews said, doesn't tenancy, like, you know, a tenant being a tenant, work better than ownership? And I said, you're exactly right, John, so I'm going to change that. So if you have a pen or something, mark through ownership and write the principle of tenancy. Okay, the principle of tenancy. And while you're doing that, flip in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. So this is in the early section of Revelation. Jesus is resurrected, and He's speaking directly to individual congregations. And this is a congregation, a local church in Laodicea. And Jesus is speaking prophetically to the church. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And then here's verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, you may have heard this verse before. It oftentimes gets used kind of in the context of evangelism. That's okay. But the context is actually not evangelism at all. The context is the resurrected Jesus speaking to a local congregation, a local church, and it like, could be like Greenwood. And notice He's on the outside. Notice He's on the outside knocking. Isn't that interesting? Apparently, it's possible to do church without Jesus. Apparently, it's possible to assemble and be engaged in all kinds of busy things, even good things, without Jesus in our midst. I don't know about you, but I don't want to do church that way. I don't want to create another religious treadmill. How about you? I mean, if we're going to gather, whether it's two of us or whether it's 800 of us, I want Him to be right in the middle. How about you? Whether it's in your living room, at your kitchen table, at Starbucks, or right here, or upstairs, or down in the nursery, or wherever, I want the resurrected Jesus right in the middle. But according to Jesus, it's possible to do church without Him. That He can be on the outside knocking and saying, invite me in. Invite me in. And what's happening here is really better understood as the principle of tenancy rather than the principle of ownership. And here's the way, let me illustrate it this way. Imagine that you moved to Denver, and from out of town, you got this great job, and you found this great condo downtown that you're going to lease, okay? So you sign the lease, you get the keys, and you go in, and you just love living here. You go off to work the next day, and you come home, and lo and behold, there's your landlord laid out on your couch watching ESPN, and he's raided your fridge. What would you think about that? Like, what would you say? Whoa, 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 time out, buddy. What are you doing here? And he says, well, you know, I got a key. I just let myself in. You go, no. I have the right to occupy this condo now without you just coming in whenever you want. You need to be invited in by me, right? That's the way that works. That's the way a lease works. That's something like what God did when he created the earth and entrusted it to humanity. He created all that exists, and then he gives it to humanity as the tenants and says, take care of it. Take care of it. And so in a very real sense, God owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the psalmist says. But he has chosen to operate according to some principles that are closer to tenancy, where he says, I'll come in when I'm invited. When I'm invited. And so every one of us has a life. Every one of us in our lives has, you know, a place where we work or a neighborhood or school or work out, and we have children or grandchildren, and we have friends, and we have all these things. So we've got a life, and we've got a sphere, and the Lord says, this is the way it operates. I'll come in to your sphere, to your life, to what you have going on, as you invite me. As you invite me. That's somehow the way God has set stuff up. So there's a quote by R.A. Torrey. He says, prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer, but we must first turn the key. So back to this Revelation 3 where Jesus is standing outside. Notice what he says, verse 17. He says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing, but you don't realize your true condition. So that says something about one of the dangers that you and I operate in, particularly in a Western culture where we are so convinced that if we just apply ourselves hard enough and long enough, we can make things happen. Because to the extent that you and I see ourselves, look, I'm powerful, I'm wealthy, I got this figured out, I got the education, I got the career, or whatever. I can apply myself to this thing, I can get it done. To the extent that that informs and influences the way you and I think, it's almost guaranteed we're not going to invite God or ask God into the situation. Here's something I learned a few years ago, that I think greatly has impacted why I think I struggle in prayer, and it's this. I think, generally speaking, kind of left to myself, here's what I do. I generally overestimate what I can accomplish, and I underestimate what God will do when I ask. You might relate to that. I'm pretty smart. I got a hard work ethic. I can generally figure things out. And so I apply myself, and that's the way I go about my life until I hit the wall. And God, in his mercy, lets me hit the wall and says, all right, son, you ready for me now? So on one hand, there's this principle of not ownership, but tenancy. The second is what's called, it's highly related to it, the principle of asking. So just imagine this. Imagine that you're with me, and we're standing in our kitchen, and my three children are little, okay? They're all little, you know, 2 to 5 or something like that. And they're all outside playing, and they want to build a fort, and there's this big rock in the backyard, and all three of them are struggling to move this rock, okay? And we're out there, and we watch them, and they're all three sort of getting behind this rock, and they go, 1, 2, 3, push! Doesn't go anywhere. Try it again. 1, 2, 3, push! And then they decide to get on the other side and pull. 1, 2, 3, pull! And finally, they just collapse in the grass in exhaustion. And so then you come with me, and we go outside, and you hear me say, hey, guys, what's going on? They go, oh, we're trying to move this rock. And I say, well, have you tried everything you can? And they go, yeah, we've tried everything we can. And I say, well, you haven't asked me for help. That's prayer. Asking the Father for help. You can say a lot of things about prayer, but at its most simply put or defined, it's a quote in your notes by Daniel Henderson where he says, prayer in its simplest form is depending on God, which left to ourselves is the very thing we resist. I love this quote by John Piper out of his book, Desiring God. A prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know Clark Kent is on board. That's Superman for you that are lacking in superhero knowledge. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Fascinating, fascinating psalm. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the sovereignty of God, and it's a prophetic psalm that's spoken to the king of Israel. And this is the way the psalm works. It's spoken to the king of Israel, whoever the historical king was, but it's also what we call a messianic psalm, is it's actually pointing beyond the king of Israel to Jesus, the ultimate king. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? This is God speaking prophetically. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the king. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And then here's the king talking. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. You'd be hard-pressed to find a psalm in the Psalter, Book of Psalms, that has any higher view of the sovereignty of God. Here he sits enthroned, and he kind of looks down at the commotion of the world and all the different nations and plotting, and he just laughs and he scoffs like, I'm not worried about you. And then he says to his anointed one, his king, ask of me. Ask of me. How's God going to exercise his sovereignty? Ask of me. Ask of me. You see, loved ones, the way that God has set up reality, in particular spiritual reality, so that the advancement of his kingdom through King Jesus comes primarily as those who are in partnership with him, those who are in covenant with him, pray. Ask of him. Ask of him. That's not against the sovereignty of God. That's in the sovereignty of God, the way he's ordered it to work. So there's a bunch of quotes I gave you. They're by all sorts of different people through church history that sort of, they all agree on the same thing, whether they're Arminian or Calvinist or whatever. John Wesley says, God does nothing except by believing prayer. Andrew Murray, God's giving is inseparably connected to our asking. John Calvin, therefore we see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we're not also bidden to ask him in prayers. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel in which our faith is gazed upon. And Alvin Vandergrein, who's a contemporary guy, says, God waits to be asked, not because he is powerless, but because of the way he has chosen to exercise his will. We're not pawns on a chessboard. We are involved. So in God's sovereignty, he's chosen to make our prayers the primary means of his blessing. So here's what that means. Part of growing and maturing in the Christian life is learning to live in paradoxes and tensions, right? And not letting the pendulum swing to one extreme or the other. So here's one of them. Just imagine here's the pathway of being in the school of prayer with Jesus. So he's inviting us to go down the road with him. He's walking down the road, teaching us about prayer. And there's a cliff on one side and there's a cliff on the other. And the cliff on one side is it doesn't matter what we do. God's going to do whatever he wants. That's not taught in Scripture. But here's the cliff on the other side. Here's the other error we have to avoid. It all depends on me. We got to learn to live in that tension, loved ones. We got to learn to live in that tension. And so personally, you might have to figure out with the Lord's help, are you closer to this cliff over here? It all depends on you. Or are you closer to this cliff over here? You know, God's going to do whatever he's going to do anyway, so it doesn't really matter. So why pray? To follow Jesus, you got to live in the middle, the radical middle of that tension. And Jesus says, and when you pray, know this, that before you ask, the Father knows what you need. So one of our values here at Greenwood is this value of corporate and personal prayer. We express it this way. We want to express our faith in the triune God by relying on prayer for worship, healing, direction, and transformation. So back to Revelation 3:20, right? We want to be a community of faith that we're all growing individually and we're growing together to learn from Jesus how to pray. And what we have to recognize is Jesus, whether it's in our own personal life or in the life of our congregation, can be on the outside knocking. And he's saying, invite me in, invite me in. And so Jasana has been teaching this equipping class. There's 100 of you in that prayer class, right? Because you're going to her, not me, as you should, for that class. So we want to be growing in prayer. So there's really baby steps that we've already taken in this direction. One is, after every worship service, what do we have? We have an opportunity for you to go receive prayer for anything you want in the prayer chapel. You know, in this back to this principle of asking, Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, right, in James 4 says, you don't have because you didn't ask. So wouldn't it be a shame to not be experiencing some of the blessings and the grace, the wisdom, or whatever it is that God has for you and your sphere of influence because we didn't ask? So part of what we're trying to do here, we're trying to create a culture of vulnerability and authenticity where it's no big deal to go ask for prayer. It's no big deal. Let's create a culture here where, you know, you're in a small group or you're one-on-one or whatever, and somebody says, you know, would you pray for this? Where it becomes second nature, just pray right there on the spot. You know, I'll tell you, some of you have had this happen. We might be walking down the hallway on a Sunday morning or whatever, and you say, would you pray for me? And I go, well, let's just stop right here and let's pray right here. You know partly why I do that? Because I'm going to forget otherwise. I'm going to forget. But why not just do it right on the spot? So let's just grow. Let's just grow in the ability. It becomes second nature instinctually. We just pray together right there. And if you're worried about praying out loud and knowing what the magic words are, we're going to address that next week, but there are no magic words. There's a couple other things. We have every other month, we have services to receive prayer for healing, emotional, physical, relational, spiritual, or whatever. There's an opportunity right there. Those are gateways in. Those probably aren't destinations. Those are gateways that Jesus invites you in into a life of prayer about that particular issue. Sundays, 7:30 in the morning, it doesn't really help you if you're a late service person, but there's a group of us that meets in the prayer chapel from 7:30 until about 7:50 to do nothing but pray for these two worship services and everything that's happening on Sunday morning. So if you're here on a Sunday morning, come join us. Second and fourth Thursday afternoons at 4 o'clock in the prayer chapel, we have an intercessory prayer meeting now. It's actually a small team of people, we gather just to pray for Greenwood and any sort of personal needs we might know about. But if you love to pray and you want to pray, come join us. Come join us, because we want to grow a culture of prayer. Because Jesus says, and when you pray. And when you pray. So, in the summer of 1876 in the state of Minnesota, they got hit by a plague of grasshoppers, and it totally or almost totally destroyed their wheat crop. And so in the spring of 1877, they were very anxious and worried that these grasshopper larvae were going to hatch out and they were going to lose a whole other crop. And so the governor of Minnesota proclaimed April 26, 1877 as a day of prayer and fasting. And believe it or not, back then they closed all the schools, all the shops and the businesses, and all the people began to pray that God in his mercy would intervene and save the wheat crop. The next day, the temperatures, this was middle of April, the next days, the temperatures soared to mid-summer highs without explanation and stayed that way for 3 days. And during those 3 days, billions of grasshopper larvae hatched out. And the people thought, it's over. It's over. Until the fourth day, when the temperature plunged and a frost hit that night and totally killed all those billions of grasshopper larvae. And that day went down in the history of Minnesota as the day God answered the prayers of the people. And when you pray, Jesus says. And when you pray. So Psalm 50 is what we used as a call to worship this morning. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. That's about the sovereignty of God. And then verse 14, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. So the difference between you and I and the psalmist today is that we don't sacrifice think offerings anymore to come into the presence of God, because that ultimate sacrifice offering has been made by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So what you and I do now is we come in the name of Jesus, the sacrifice offering, giving thanks to God for what he's done for us and for the invitation that he's extended to us to come before his throne of grace. And he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. There's a condition right there. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And then there's a promise. And I will deliver you. And then here comes back full circle. And you will honor me. And you will honor me. So we want to learn from Jesus to pray, because we need his rescue, don't we? We need it in a thousand ways in our life. Those we love and care about need the rescue of Jesus in their life. Have you ever thought about the fact that the triune God has revealed himself through Jesus is an inexhaustible fountain of knowledge and wisdom and power and grace and mercy? Call upon me, he says, and I will deliver you. And as we experience answers to prayer, and sometimes don't experience answers to prayer, the rightful response is we honor him. We become a people who are more enthralled with him. And probably what happens with us is what a lot of the great writers and men and women of the faith have said, that the very first answer to prayer that God ever grants is the grace for more prayer. So here we are, Lord. We're a needy lot. And Lord, some of us find ourselves close to this cliff over here that just thinks it doesn't matter whether we ever talk to you about anything or ask you for anything. And some of us are over here saying it doesn't matter what we do, or it's all up to us. By your Spirit and your Word, be our teacher. Jesus, teach us how to pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.